Okay, so we're still in the middle of discussion of the Akeda. There's a lot to discuss, as I keep saying. This is our third week on it, maybe the fourth week also, we'll see. But we're in the middle of the story now, and we left off last week, I think, the end of verse 4. Verse 4 pointed out that they were walking towards the mountain, and on the third day, Avram raised his eyes, and he perceived the place from afar. He saw which one to go to. Seemingly, there was something special about the mountain, or the cloud on top of it, Rashi explains. And he was able to recognize this is the place Hashem wants him to go to, the sacrifice, Yitzchak. So let's move into verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here by yourselves with the donkey, while I and the lad will go yonder. We'll worship and we will return to you." So Abraham doesn't divulge to his two lads accompanying him, the two young men, Yishmael and Eliezer, we said last week, what he's about to do. They don't know that he's on his way to sacrifice Yitzchak. He says, "Wait here, and we'll come back. We'll return to you soon." And he didn't want them to come along. So why do you have them stay behind? So simply, the Sforno says, because he was concerned if they were there, they might try to stop him. They might say, "Abraham, you're crazy. What are you doing?" They'll hold him back. And Abraham knew, this is my job. God gave me this command. I have to get it done. If anybody's there to stop me, it's going to possibly get in my way. So he asked them, "Stay here with the donkey, and I will go ahead, and I'll be back soon. Don't worry about me." That's what he tells them. There's a very interesting halacha, which is actually derived from this verse. It says here, "Stay here with the donkey." Why does Abraham bother telling them to stay with the donkey? Why is the donkey being discussed in this context? So the Gemara actually learns from here the following point. We know that when it comes to Jewish lineage, so even though your definition as a Jew is based on the mother, still the father certainly has an impact on the lineage of the child, meaning that if the father's a Kohen, the child's a Kohen. If the father's a Levi, the child's a Levi. The father's input into the child actually makes a difference in the child's status. When it comes to non-Jews, so we look at them, I don't mean this in a negative way, but they're compared to animals in the sense that we don't look at the father animal having connection to the child in the animal world. Halachically, the father and the child are not connected. So too, when it comes to non-Jews, we don't look at the father connected to the child. We looked at the mother and the child certainly connected. That's a very clear physical bond. And the father, even though he's also physically connected in the DNA, in terms of what we call the yichus, in terms of the lineage, that's considered separate. We don't look at that father connected to the child. Why is this pointed out? So the Beis Halevi says the following point. The Beis Halevi says, why is Avraham suddenly alluding to this halacha in this context? It's very strange. Avraham is here. He's about to go to the Akedah. And in his statement, there is some sort of reference to a halacha that we don't look at when it comes to non-Jews, the father connecting to the child in terms of the halacha, in a halachic sense. Why is that? So Beis Levi says that Avraham is actually stressing this to himself right now. He was emphasizing to himself this rule. Why is that? Because Avraham was told by Hashem, Yitzchak is going to be your son to carry on your legacy. Now you have here Yishmael, he's also your son. Now Avraham might console himself and say, "Oh, don't worry, Yishmael is my son too. And even though Yitzchak can't carry on my legacy, I still have Yishmael." No, Yitzchak can't. He's killing Yitzchak. He says, "Yitzchak I'm going to kill. He can't carry my legacy, but Yishmael can carry it on." Now, Avraham might console himself in that way. But Avraham says, "No. Hashem already taught me the halacha that Yishmael is not considered my son. Yishmael is not my son. In terms of in halachic sense, my connection to Yishmael is not there. Yishmael was born through Hagar, who was his maidservant. The child is not considered, again, legally connected to Avraham. And therefore, Avraham stresses to himself, don't take consolation in the fact that you still have a son alive who can carry on your legacy, because the halacha mandates that's not true. So I'm going to go ahead and kill Yitzchak, because God said so, and there's no consolation." So this is Avraham again stressing to himself, he's doing his job towards God, and nothing can, and even though it doesn't make sense, nothing can console him. So it's a very interesting emphasis Avraham places on this halacha. But he's telling himself that even though Hashem said kill Yitzchak and Hashem said Yishmael is not considered the one to carry my legacy, it is what it is, and I have to do my job. So it's again showing Avram's devotion to the word of God. So that's verse 5. Let's look at verse 6. "And Avraham took the wood for the offering and placed it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together." So in verse 6, we find them walking off on their own. They leave behind the two other young men and the donkey, and they walk off on their own towards the Akedah. I have to point out a few things in the Hebrew. Number one, so the English translates it as the knife. The word used in Hebrew is, it says the word ma'acheles. Ma'acheles is not your typical term for a knife. A knife is called usually a sakin. There are other terms for a knife as well, but the word ma'acheles is a very rare term for a knife. So why in this context is the word ma'acheles used? So Rashi points out that ma'acheles comes from the word ochel, which is to eat. And Rashi explains that because this knife, the Jews will eat of its reward for eternity. I mean, this knife for the Akedah is going to give us reward we can benefit from forever. So we eat of the Akedah forever in terms of our own personal merit, and the merit of Klal Yisrael comes from that knife. So that's the Ma'acheles. It then says also that he placed the wood on Yitzchak. The Hebrew word uses Vayasem, which the Netziv says indicates a very careful placement. It's placed carefully in Yitzchak. And the idea is that the wood shouldn't fall off. Because again, Avraham could take any excuse in the book. Most of us in situations like this, if we had an excuse to avoid it, we would. So Avram said, oh no, I'm so sorry, the wood fell off, and I can't find it, and it all cracked, and it fell into the water, I can't let it on fire, I can't do it, I'm sorry God, I tried. But Avram was very careful that the wood should be placed on Yitzchak's back perfectly, and he would carry it without dropping it, because he wanted to make sure he had no excuses. So that's the idea of a Yasem. Then furthermore, it says that they, it says, I just lost the place, here it is, Vayochul Shnehem Yachdav. It says that they walked together. So the idea of being together, so Rashi explains, they know, picture right now, Yitzchak does not know where they're going. He hasn't been told yet. Avram knows what's at hand. But the fact they walked together, Rashi explains that they both still had within them the same simcha, the same happiness, the same innocence, even though Yitzchak was unaware and Avram was aware. Meaning that Avram at this point had come to grips with what he's doing. And even though, and Avraham was as if nothing strange was happening. They're both walking in the same focus, the same happiness, the same joy, the same love, even though Avraham knew what was about to happen, and Yitzchak did not know. So again, you see this, Avraham had really come to grips with the situation, and he's going to fulfill God's will, and even though it's a difficult situation, he still feels content and devoted, despite the challenge at hand. So that is verse 6. Let's go to verse 7. Moving right along. Then Yitzchak spoke to Avraham, his father, and said, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?
Nice.
So Yitzchak's getting a little curious over here. It's very strange. Usually when you go to bring a sacrifice, there's going to be an animal to actually sacrifice. Here I see wood, I see fire, I see a knife. He doesn't mention the knife, but there's a knife there as well. He doesn't see the animal. And he's getting a little bit curious what's happening. So let's look at verse 8, and then we'll discuss them together. When Avram said, God will seek out for himself the lamb for the offering, my son. And the two of them went together. So Avram said, so in a simple understanding, God will show us what to do. And they still walk together. That's a simple understanding. Now what we see here is Yitzchak catches on to something. And Avram responds in a way that seems to allude to the fact that Yitzchak's going to be the karban. In the Hebrew, I mean, Rashi points that out as well. In the Hebrew, he says, "Hashem Elkim Yira Lo Asel Ola Bni." Hashem will show us the sheep for the offering, my son. So, maybe my son is the sheep for the offering. Could be another way to read those words. Depending on how you put your comma, or how you the inflection in your voice. Hashem will show us that the sheep for the offering is my son. That's another way to read the words there. So Avraham does allude to the fact right now that Yitzchak is going to be the lamb for the offering. Yitzchak was a smart person. Yitzchak was a very sharp man. He's already 37 years old. He wasn't a kid, and he understood what Avraham meant. And at this point, Yitzchak understood that he's going to be the sacrifice. That's what Rashi tells us. But how does he respond? It says again, Vayochul Shneim Yachdav, they walked together. I mean, just as before, when Yitzchak did not know, they walked together in love and care and peace and harmony. So too now, the Yitzchak found out what was happening. They still walked together with the same love and the same peace, the same harmony. I mean, Yitzchak's level was just as high as Avram's level in terms of his willingness and his devotion to God. He's ready to become that lamb to go to the slaughter with no hesitation. Just, okay, no problem. And he keeps on going. I mean, in our minds, it's astounding that he wouldn't even hesitate. He wouldn't flinch. He would not nothing. He wasn't startled. It sounds like just okay. And they kept walking together. That's it. You know, no problem. This is what I have to do. This is what I have to do. This is what God wants out of us. This is how we're going to. This is how we're going to act. This is what has to happen. In verse 7, so Yitzchak says to Avraham, he says, "My father, Avi," and Avraham says, "Hineni bini," here I am, my son. In those words, you sense the love of father to son. Here I am, whatever, you know, I'm here for you. That's what the words mean. And then Steve points out that, you know, a person in this situation might try to start maybe in some way playing down the love for their child, diminishing that love, diminishing respect for the child. I mean, I have to kill this child. And if my love is so powerful, I'm not going to be able to do it. So you can start thinking negatively, you know, he's not such a great kid anyways, you know, I didn't spend, the, you know, whatever, you can start in your own mind playing down that love, decreasing the love. But this pasuk tells us, no, the love is at full force. Avram's love for his child did not decrease in any way. Avram's love for Yitzchak was still powerful and strong, and despite that, he was still bringing him to the slaughter. I mean, all these points are always showing us that Avraham had no excuses, everything was at its full power in terms of his love for Yitzchak, his trust in God. He didn't want any excuses. He didn't want any way out. And he was doing it because he was devoted to God's word. And that was it. So Hineni Bani tells us that you're still my son. I still love you as a father. And even so, I'm taking you to the Akedah. So that is verse 8. So finally, verse 9, they arrived at the place of which God had spoken to him. Avraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound Yitzchak, his son, and he placed him on the altar atop the wood. So verse 9 tells us they finally arrived at the place God had destined for the Akedah, which was the Temple Mount, Har Bayis. And Avraham stood there and built an altar and arranged the wood. So I was thinking, what was Yitzchak doing this whole time? He was watching. He knew what was happening. He didn't run away. He didn't try to persuade his father otherwise. He didn't hesitate, like we said before. He just sat there patiently as Avraham prepared the altar to burn Yitzchak upon. Again, it's an astounding feat. The Yitzchak just sat there with no issues, no objections, nothing. And he just waited for the moment to come. So he built the altar, he arranged all the wood, and then he bound Yitzchak. He tied Yitzchak on the altar and placed him on top of all the wood. Now it's pointed out that it's not typical to sacrifice to slaughter the sacrifice on the altar. The way it used to happen in the Beis HaMikdash was they would slaughter the animal on the ground, and then they would take it to the altar to be burnt. That was your typical procedure of a karban. In this situation, Avraham put Yitzchak on the Mizbeach first and was going to slaughter him on top of the altar itself. So that's out of order. That's not the usual procedure. Why did Avraham do it this way? So Rav Hirsch explains that Avraham wanted it to be that once he slaughtered him, it was done. Meaning if he had to slaughter him on the ground and then pick him up and put him to burn, that may have been too hard. That was going beyond. Avraham wanted to say, okay, I'm here, I'm fulfilling your request, God, but right when he's slaughtered, I'm done. You know, so he was there on the altar already, the fire's ready to burn him up, and there was no further work to be done once he was slaughtered. So he put him onto the altar itself to be slaughtered on the altar. Verse 10, so Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. So the moment has come. Right, this has been, the build-up has been over 3 days. Avraham had all this time to think about it and to run away or to give excuses. And Avraham, as in the moment's come, he stretches out his hand and he's ready to slaughter his son. The different commentaries point out that this term, he stretched out his hand, took the knife, is a funny term. It should say Avraham took his knife. Why does the Torah say stretch out his hand and took his knife? Why are you, of course, I mean, if I say I took my cup of water, yeah, I took my hand, went out and got the water. Just say I took the knife. So why does the Torah stress that? So one thing it shows us is that Avraham had to sort of force his hand to do it. It was resisting. I mean, there was some resistance in Avraham saying, don't do this. And Avraham had to overcome himself and say, I'm doing it, and force his hand to get the knife. I mean, it wasn't natural. Now there's a deeper approach over here, which some commentaries explain, which is the following. Avraham had reached a level in life where he was so in sync with God's will, when God wanted something, he would just naturally do it. His body would just go. I mean, for most of us, when it comes to doing certain things, which we know are right, they're difficult, we have to struggle until we do them. People on a certain level, if they know it's right, They just naturally do it because they're in sync with the truth, in sync with good, and in sync with God. Avram was on that level where typically God's will to him was very, very easy. If it was God's will, his body would just go along and do it. But the Akedah, killing Yitzchak, was not really God's will. We know at the end of the story, God said, don't kill him. This is all a test. So deep down, Avraham sensed, I mean, he didn't know this, I guess subconsciously, his body sensed that this is not God's will to slaughter Yitzchak, even though his brain told him, well, God told me to slaughter Yitzchak. So Avraham's body was not naturally doing what it used to do, just going and grabbing the knife to do God's will. He had to overpower that and still grab the knife. So on the one hand, it shows you how Avraham's greatness, that he was on such a level that his body even sensed right and wrong. That's one perspective. Other perspective, it shows his greatness in that despite the fact his body was hesitating, Avraham said, no, we're doing it, and he still reached out to him because his brain said, God told me to, and I'm doing it regardless. So even though there may have been some sort of, you know, his body was hesitating, it was rejecting the whole effort, he said, no, we're going to do it, and he pushed out his hand to grab the knife. So there is this idea that Avraham had to overcome some resistance from within to do the Akedah. So the moment has come. He's about to slaughter Yitzchak. He's on the altar. The knife's in his hand. In verse 11, everything changes. And an angel of Hashem called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he gets, and he said, here I am. So Avraham gets this message from heaven that says, Avraham, Avraham, and stops him. So commentaries all ask, why was he called, the name called twice? It says, Avraham, Avraham. The angel called out his name twice. Why did the angel call out his name twice? So a simple approach is that, you know, Avraham had to be stopped abruptly. I mean, he's about to do the act. He's about to kill his son, and he had to be stopped. So they screamed, Avraham, Avraham, you know, to stop him. Because often when you're trying to get someone to stop something dangerous, you do call their name twice. You know, we've done that before. So there's this idea that that was just an abrupt stop to Avraham. Stop him in his tracks. And furthermore, commentaries explain that Avraham was so absorbed in the moment, he didn't even notice when he was called once. I mean, he was in the zone. He was focused. He was absorbed in what he was doing. His heart and his mind were on God and on God's will. It was such an intense moment. If God just said Avraham once, it didn't stop him. It didn't startle him. He had to be called twice in order to actually stop him because he was so focused on the mitzvah. Rashi says, and he points this out a few times in the Chumash, Rashi says that whenever Hashem calls someone's name twice, it's actually an indication of love for the person. It's not just like, I'm calling you to get you, but I say to him a second time to show you that I love you and appreciate you. So Avraham at this point had reached a level where Hashem wanted to stress his love for Avraham, so he calls out his name twice. So those are three different approaches to why the name was repeated twice. There's a fourth approach. This one's a little more Kabbalistic. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Okay, the interpretation here says an angel of Hashem called to him.
Yes.
You're saying God called to him.
So it was an angel. It definitely was an angel calling to him, but the fact that the angel is doing it at God's bidding, that's the way to explain it. The angel is doing what God told him to. So God told him, call him twice because we love him.
But did God talk to, at other times, did he talk to Avraham directly?
Oh yeah, for sure. When Avraham, even in the beginning of the story, when Avraham was told to do the Akedah, it came from Hashem himself. It says that it doesn't mention anything about an angel in the beginning of the chapter. It's God directly speaking to Avraham.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. So there's a fourth interpretation of understanding why he was called twice. This one is a little more Kabbalistic, but it's something which I think we can all be inspired by. It explains that every single one of us has an image of ourselves in heaven, meaning the ideal model who we're supposed to be. So let's say, for instance, you know, you're looking at a puzzle. So you have the box that shows you the exact image is supposed to be in the puzzle, and you have all the pieces all scattered about. You know that you've succeeded when the actual pieces you put together match the picture in the puzzle box. So all of us have in heaven, we have this image of the ideal me. What am I supposed to be like? What should I look like? And most of us, we struggle in our lifetime to actually match up to that model. You know, this is the ideal me who I should be, and this is who I am right now on earth that's trying to work towards that. Certain great tzaddikim, they can reach a level where the earthly person actually matches the image in heaven of who they're supposed to be. So the different commentaries explain, when Hashem calls Avraham, or the angel calls Avraham, Avraham, and Avraham is called twice. So what it means is that the Avraham down here in our world now matches the Avraham up there in heaven. I mean, the image of Avraham in heaven now has been matched with Avraham in this world, because he's reached his perfection. He's reached his goal in life. It's said also about Moshe. Moshe is called at the burning bush. It's Moshe, Moshe. Same thing. His name's repeated twice, because Moshe has achieved, again, the level of Moshe in the heavens, Moshe on earth has achieved. So you find this with a few different tzaddikim in the Torah. But for us, we have to know that Hashem has an ideal image of who we're supposed to be. Everyone's different, but for each one of us, we have an ideal image. And our goal in life is to work towards that image. And if we can match up, after 120 years, we go up to heaven, and we can match the image we have in Shemayim, in heaven, so then we've done our job. That's what we have to try to do. So Avraham right now in this world, Avraham down here is matched Avraham up there. Moshe down here is matched Moshe up there. So it's another idea of calling Avraham twice. So Avraham responds again, and he says, Hineni. Here I am. This famous word, Hineni, as we spoke about in the beginning of the story, Hineni is a response, I'm ready, I'm humble, whatever you say, I'm going to do. So Avraham, despite that he has built up his emotions, and he's ready for this act, and he is ready to achieve the heights the human being can achieve, when God says, hold on, stop, he says, okay, here I am, tell me again, whatever you want, I'm ready to take new orders, whatever the orders are, I'm ready to take them, I'm ready to accomplish them. So what does he tell him? So, this is still the angel talking. The angel says, verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you are a God-fearing man, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. So the angel says again, in God's name, he says that don't touch the kid, don't do anything to him. I know now you've passed the test, you're a God-fearing person, and you didn't hold anything back from me, even your only son. That's the response.
I think that's what I'm trying to get clarity on.
Yeah.
Is this is still the angel talking, right? But the angel's talking in like the first person, as if the angel's God, right?
Right.
Is that how, I guess that's my question, is that how angels operated?
It's a good question.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to be ignorant about this. I'm just really trying to understand.
No, it's a good question. It's a very good question. I think it depends on the angel's role at the moment. Meaning, in this moment, he's coming with a message from God. So he's being God's spokesperson. Other times, angels are doing a different mission from God, where they're supposed to be doing something on their own. God says, go heal this person. God says, go and overturn that city. God says, go and help this person out. In this situation, he's bringing to Avraham a message from God. And the truth is, if it wasn't said in God's name, Avraham may not even believe the angel. God told me to kill my son, and you're telling me to stop? So he's saying, no, I'm here as messenger of God to tell you this. So your point is a valid point, because he's not saying God said, he's saying from me. But he's here as God's mouthpiece. That's what he's here for. That's how I view it.
Thanks, Rabbi.
So he tells him, don't stretch out your hand, don't do anything. I know now that you're a God-fearing man. So in this verse, there's a few things to discuss. Number one, he tells him two things. Don't stretch out your hand against the lad, nor do anything to him. So what's that? It's repetitious. Don't stretch out your hand, don't do anything to him. So it sounds like Avraham wanted to do something more, and he stopped him from the second thing. So the first statement is, number one, he's telling Avraham, don't kill him. Right? Don't stretch your hand means don't slaughter him. But then Rashi points out that Avraham said, and this sounds funny to us, but I'll explain it, let me at least draw a little blood. Mm-hmm. Let me just poke him, draw a little blood. I'm not going to kill him, but let's just take a little blood. And he says, no, don't even cut him. Forget killing him, don't even cut him. Two things. Don't kill him, and don't even cut him with the knife and draw blood. So it's a funny thing. Why would Avraham want to draw blood? It's a very strange thing. Now, the truth is, we have an example of this. If somebody needs to have a bris, and let's say they already were circumcised medically, but never had a halachic bris. So there's a concept of hatafas dam bris. You take a little blood. You don't actually, there's nothing more to cut, but you take a little blood. Not a pleasant thought, but that's part of accomplishing. So there's an idea of taking blood in place of the full action. That idea exists halachically. But there's something more here, which we'll see later on as well. Avraham proceeds later on, we'll see this verse soon, and he offers as a sacrifice a ram instead. So why do you have to offer anything instead? Just say, okay, let's go home. Mission accomplished. We did what we had to do. Let's get out of here. And the idea is the following. The Avraham was at a point where he had such inspiration. He had such spiritual emotion. He had so much that he had built up in himself. He wanted to at least be able to express that in some way towards God. I mean, God, I'm here. I'm ready. I think I'm very happy. I don't have to kill him. But how am I going to express this lofty spiritual level I've just achieved? What am I going to do to bring out those emotions? So part of the idea is, let me make it real in some way. So both of us, you know, Yitzchak and Avram are happy that, you know, they don't have to go through with the act. But let's, you know, let's just take a little blood so we can sort of symbolically channel those emotions in the right direction. That's how I understand it. So the angel says, don't even do that. But it's actually a lesson for us very often in life, which is that this is something that the commentators speak about. Often you'll reach a point where you're very inspired. But something happens, you know, it could be that something happens to you in life, or you hear a very inspiring speech, or you read something inspiring, or you have a very inspiring experience, you know, on a holiday, on Yom Kippur, and you feel inspired. But if you don't actually channel that inspiration into something real, you don't actually express it in some way, then it very quickly is lost upon the person. So, like, for instance, someone is in Shul and Yom Kippur, and they get very inspired by the atmosphere of the day. So if you take that inspiration and immediately make a decision, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z with this inspiration, so it maintains it and makes it real, it actually allows you to express it in a real way, and then it sticks with you. If you just let it go, okay, that was very inspiring, and then tomorrow is another day, it's a regular day, then you've lost the inspiration. In life, often we have these inspiring moments, inspirational moments, spiritual moments, uplifting moments, and the ones that stick with us, when you can take it and you can harness it and make it something real. You know, you have people out there, you know, who let's say accomplish tremendous things in the world of tzedakah. You know, they start foundations, they're able to support all sorts of different causes. And you ask them, well, what inspired you to put forth the effort to start this foundation? And they might tell you, there was one time I met a person and he told me this, and I was taken by it. So immediately that night I made a phone call, and then boom, it all started. But had that person not made that phone call that night, next day they would have said, no, it was nice to saw yesterday, but I have other things in my mind. But when you're able to take it and run with it and make it real, it sticks with you. So Avraham had the same emotion. He said, we've both just achieved right now this lofty spiritual inspiration. If we just stop now and go back home, the moment's going to be lost. So is there some way I can express it? So Avraham first thought, okay, maybe we'll take a little bit of blood. It'll be sort of a symbolic sacrifice to God. So the angel said, don't do that. So then Avraham's going to notice in a minute, we'll see, he notices there's a ram. He says, okay, so we'll sacrifice the ram instead. And that, and whatever Avraham was going to put into Yitzchak, he'll go put those emotions into the ram. But it's a way of being able to channel emotion to keep it alive and to build from it rather than just let it be lost. I think that's where this is coming from. So the angel says, again, in God's name, as we pointed out, the angel says, now I know that you're a God-fearing man. Now the question is, God didn't know this until now? I mean, only now God figured this out? Like, what happened now? I mean, God knows anyways, and Avram did plenty of great things in life until this point. What happened now that's different? So Rashi points out just that now it's publicized that you're a God-fearing man. Now the world's going to know about your great act that you've done. The Ramban says, and we spoke about this a few weeks ago, the Ramban says that now it's not just in your heart, it's been brought out into the world. It's real. We spoke about how the whole idea of a test is that a person should be able to bring out into real life the emotions from within. The Sephorno actually says, well, it's the angel talking, and the angel is actually speaking not in God's name, he's speaking in his own name, and the angel's saying, now I know that you fear God more than I fear God. And this is actually coming from the angel. This would also answer what Judy pointed out. The angel saying, now I know you fear God even more than me. And it's the angel speaking, and the angel is actually praising Abraham. This understanding is actually, to me, a little harder to understand, just because if it's the angel talking, not in God's name, then what gave the angel the right to stop Abraham in the first place? I mean, obviously he's coming in God's name to stop him. So you think the entire sentence is in God's name. But there is an approach to say that the angel is telling Abraham, now I know as an angel, I didn't know before, but now the angel knows that you fear God. So that's another interesting approach over here. The verse continues and says, you didn't hold back your son from me. The exact language is, since you've not withheld your son. So ultimately, what does this show? It's not just about the son. It's that Avram won't withhold anything from God. Meaning that God is now brought out into the world, that Avram withholds nothing from him. I mean, all of us have those things in life that, you know, we don't always recognize it, but we do hold back. You know, I'm not willing to give this up. I'm not willing to give that up. You know, this person, this relationship, this friend, this possession. Everyone has their things that are sort of like, this is who I am, and this is not being touched. Avraham said, everything I have is out there for God, even my only son, even Yitzhak. And God said that the great accomplishment that you have actually achieved here is you've shown me that you there's nothing you'll withhold from me. Everything is devoted to me. That's lo chasachta. Now the Netziv points out here, very interesting, he gives an analogy. He says, let's think through the accomplishment for a moment and understand exactly, let's say a deeper point about this accomplishment. Let's take a human king for a second. If a human king comes to someone and says, kill your son. So we know, historically, if you said no, he'd probably kill you and your son. Right? So it seems like either way your son's going to be killed at this point. The king requests his death. The question is, are you going to do it or is the king going to do it? So you could say, I'm not doing it, which you should say. Obviously, you shouldn't kill your son. But that's probably a death sentence for the son. And maybe for you too, because the king's going to anyways. So if you're just a regular, everyday person, you don't have any means to plead with the king. You can't plead with him because, you know, you're just some pauper out there, and the king's going to come kill you too. If you're one of the king's cabinet, one of his officers, so you might say, hold on, you know, I'm your loyal advisor, we're good friends, maybe it's not such a good idea to kill my son, let's talk about it, you know, try to plead your son's case. Avraham is Hashem's, you know, confidant, as it were. Avraham is close to Hashem. Avraham and Hashem had conversations. You mentioned he pleaded for Sodom. He did plead for others. When it came to his son, Avraham said, if Hashem says so, I'm not even going to voice my opinion. When it comes to others, Avraham is willing to voice his opinion. And by others, it was a punishment. He was trying to look for the righteous people in Sodom, that they should, in their merit, they should be saved. When Avraham says, kill your son, it wasn't contingent on anything else. He said, okay, he could have tried using his pull to persuade Hashem otherwise, but he didn't. And really, the challenge was not just the killing of Yitzchak, but it was the fact that he didn't even question it or try to persuade Hashem for one moment otherwise. And that's what Netziv says. Because again, if an earthly king says, kill your son, end of the day, the son's going to be dead. that's in those days for sure. It's just a matter of how much of a fight are you going to put up to save your son. So with an earthly king, you would put up, you would fight, you know, as much as you could to save your child. But when Hashem said, so Avraham said, I'm not fighting Hashem, because obviously if Hashem says so, that's the right thing to do. And he went ahead with the act. So in verse 13, Avraham raised his eyes and saw, behold, a ram afterwards caught in the thicket by its horns. So Avraham went and took the ram and offered it up as an offering instead of his son. So this is the same concept we explained before, which is that Avraham was looking for some way to channel those emotions. He needed something that he could actually infuse with the inspiration he had and make it into a real action. So now he looked around. He raised his eyes, looking around. What can I do? I need to do something now. I can't just go home. I need to do something for God right now. And what did he see? He saw the ram. So like I said, again in life, when we get inspired, we should then lift up our eyes and say, what can I do with inspiration? How can I take this and run with it? So Avraham saw there's a ram. There's a very funny word here, afterwards. Why does it say saw a ram afterwards? Like, why is that a significant point? So commentaries explain, you know, Avraham was very careful never to steal. And how did he know this ram was actually a wild ram and not owned by somebody? So if you look around, you see a ram that's just caught in a bush. You might think, oh, someone put it there. Maybe the owner of the ram stepped aside for a few minutes, and he stuck his ram into the bush so that it would stay safe. Yeah. But Avraham actually saw the ram first, and then afterwards was caught in the thicket. Meaning Avraham saw it was a wild ram, and when it got caught, it was caught after the fact. So Avraham knew it was actually wild, and that's why he could use it as a carbon. So that's something that Netziv points out, and it's important, because Avraham, even at the moment, he was never going to take something that was a question of theft. He was going to be sure it was an honest, you know, ram. So he made sure the ram was wild, and he saw it running around wild, and then he saw it caught in the bush. He said, okay, now I can take that ram. It says that he brought the ram in place instead of his son, tachas bino, instead of his son. And that's exactly what it means, is that all the emotion, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the connection to God that he would have had he actually went ahead and slaughtered Yitzchak, he put all of that, he channeled it all right into his sacrifice of the ram. And that's safe to see it that way. Everything he would have thought in his own head and in terms of his relationship to God, had he actually slaughtered his son, he took that and he was able to infuse it into slaughtering the ram. The ram, Rashi points out, is actually from Pirkei Avos. It says this ram was destined for this purpose from creation. I mean, so the point is not to comment on the ram's age. I mean, if that was the case, it was a pretty old ram, 2,000-year-old ram. But beyond that, there's a message just being taught through that. What's the message of this concept? This ram was destined from Bereshis, from creation. This ram should be the sacrifice of Abraham. So I believe the point's the following. From creation, the world was destined to have a person like Abraham of this stature. I mean, this ram was destined to complete the Akedah. Because Hashem was waiting for the moment that there'll be a human being living on planet Earth that's able to reach such a lofty spiritual level, and that was all part of the plan at Bereshis. So that came out through Avraham, but the world was, as it were, waiting for this moment. The world was waiting, there should be a human being to reach such a level, and therefore this ram was kind of there, you know, stored up, just waiting for the moment to occur. When Avraham came on the scene, and he reached this lofty spiritual level, the ram came out and was sacrificed. But is it, yeah.
Is there a commentary that then reflects that the ram is the primary source of a ram's horn for a shofar?
There is. There is. The Gemara speaks about that. Yeah, it's in the Talmud. And this then, in verse 14, this became the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. This is all done on Har HaBayis, on the Temple Mount. And it says in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that site Hashem Yireh, that God sees, as it is said, on the mountain Hashem will be seen. This is the mountain where the Beis HaMikdash stood. It's Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount in Yerushalayim. And this was the foundation of all of the sacrificial service for us of history. It was because the devotion that Avram showed at that moment, that carried on into the service of the Jews, the Beis HaMikdash, throughout the rest of history, when the Beis HaMikdash stood. We have to always look at this also as a historical event. It wasn't just a one-time accomplishment of Avraham being a great human being, but he put this into the DNA of the Jewish people, that we have the ability to give ourselves for God. The concept that Jews have had to give their lives, Al Kiddush Hashem, historically, be killed for the sake of God, be martyred, that came from this moment. Avraham put this into our blood, that we're willing to be martyrs for the sake of God. And ultimately, the connection that Avraham was able to forge in this act, that connection is in potential within us. The rabbis point out that they call it the ashes of Yitzchak are always piled up before God. I mean, Yitzchak wasn't actually burnt, but the act was so powerful that God views it as if Yitzchak was burnt on the Mizbeach, and his ashes are there in front of God's eyes at all times to act as a merit for the Jewish people. And we invoke the merit of the Akedah on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Some have the custom to say it every single day as part of their davening. And it's a merit that we look towards constantly because this is not just a one-time event. This was so powerful, it stuck with us for eternity. Just to end with one point quickly. In verse 19, so I'm skipping a few of the verses here just for time's sake. But it speaks about how Hashem comes and he blesses Abraham. And then it says in verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men, and they stood up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham stayed at Beersheba. So he returned back to the young men who were waiting by the donkey, to Ishmael and to Eliezer, and they all walked together. So we find this term again, we keep seeing, V'yilchu yachad, they walked together. So he first said it, Yitzchak and Abraham, before Yitzchak was aware of the Akedah, they walked together. When Yitzchak became aware, they still walked together, and now Abraham goes back with Yitzchak, and he walks together with Ishmael and Eliezer. So our first points out a very beautiful idea, a fascinating thing. Rav Hirsch says that it's very interesting that now the same term is being used, they walk together. So Rav Hirsch says, I'll read it to you. Let's find the quote. In all other circles of humanity, after such a soaring into the proximity of God, after such elevation above everything earthly, and Abraham and Isaac would have been so full of themselves, or of the divine, that they would have been lost for ordinary earthly life. And for ordinary human beings. Elsewhere, such staying near to God, even if only presumed or imaginary, begets such pride or arrogance that one proudly looks down on other people as common mortals and avoids contact with them. Totally different from that is the spirit that should be inherited from the example of Abraham and Yitzchak. Just after they'd achieved the very loftiest deed that could be done on earth, they return to the attendants they left at the foot of Moriah with a donkey and go yachdav together with them. Feel themselves no way higher than anybody else. The humility just comes out in this verse. To the true son of Abraham, everybody is equally respected in their vocation. He finds no difference between himself and the lowest hewer of wood or servant. The higher he stands spiritually, intellectually, or morally, the less superior does he feel, the less he is conscious of his own greatness. Rightly indeed do our sages waver as to whom to award the palm of superiority. whether to humility or to piety. Humility is, after all, the only virtue of which a man can only be unconscious of possessing, etc. We see here an amusing thing. So they come down from this incredible moment, and they could have said, okay, we're checked out of human life. You know, who are these mere mortals over here with the donkey? Forget about them. You know, we're God's holy people. We spoke to angels, and we reached the levels man can't even imagine. But Avraham and Yitzchak did not feel that way. They were humble people, and they came back down with Yishmael and Eliezer, the donkey, just walk right back home as if nothing ever happened, in contact with regular everyday life, and they lived on their lives like regular people, despite the amazing levels they had reached. So this is the story of the Akedah. Again, there's a lot more to be said, but we've said enough, I think, for now. And we should look at it. It's a level which we are not really able to reach. God doesn't request of us this type of action, but it's something built into the Jewish people. The devotion to God, the self-sacrifice needed for such a thing, is built into who we are. And everyone in their own lives has their situations where they have to sacrifice of themselves, not their lives always, but even things of themselves they need to sacrifice: money, time, energy, desires for the sake of God. And that we can do, and we do work with on a daily basis. Okay, great week.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Very good.